Hi, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much you being here on time for our Sunday school hour. And this morning we want to continue our survey going through these books of the Bible. I hope you understand we're not trying to cover every point. You know, this is just a survey. And just kind of give you an idea of what's in the book, and hopefully it'll spark your interest and cause you to have a desire to read it and to study it out for yourself and see what the Lord would have for you there. But today we come to the book of Colossians, and if we were to give, I guess, this a subtitle, we would say it's the testimony of an unfocused church. The testimony of an unfocused church. Now, this church epistle that we're going to be dealing with today was written, of course, to the church that was located in the city of Colossae. And this city was located in the Lycus Valley. I've never been there, but I've read that it's a very beautiful place, very scenic. It's located about 161 kilometers east of the city of Ephesus. So if you find Ephesus on a map, it's right by the Aegean Sea. You go east, you'll come to the city of Colossae. And it was once a very important town. Back during the Greek and Persian War in the 5th century B.C., it was a very important town. But after that war, new trade routes were opened. The Romans began to build their highway, and this area was sort of bypassed. And so it began to dwindle in its importance. It was not as important as what it was before, and a lot of the commercial trade that went into Colossae, there were two neighboring towns there, Laodicea and another town called Hierapolis. And those towns, they were sort of bypassed by all of the new routes. And so this area began to sort of shrink just a little bit of that, a little bit. And by the time of the Apostle Paul, it was basically a pretty much like a little country town instead of a big city, okay? In fact, the Greek historian Strabo, two generations before the Apostle Paul, he actually referred to Colossae as a small town, just a small town. And yet, this is where we find this church was located. This place of Colossae was inhabited by Greek colonists and all of that, but there was a large group of Jews that lived in the area as well. Antiochus the Great had moved a large population of Jews into that area, and so there were many, many Jewish families who were living in and around Colossae as well. And so Paul is writing here to this church, and as we begin our survey, let me just mention to you that this book has four chapters. It's relatively a short book. Has four chapters, but there's only 95 verses. So the chapters are not very long, very easy. You can read this book through in one setting and get the whole picture of what is there. So four chapters, 95 verses. Number one, let's begin with the introduction. The introduction, letter A, the title. The title. In 1525, William Tyndale, when he translated the Greek New Testament into English, he translated the title of the book as the Epistle of St. Paul the Apostle unto the Colossians. And that's basically the title that is still with us today. Some will give the whole title, some will shorten it a bit. Some Bibles it's just called Colossians. But that's the general idea. So the title of the book. And then letter B, the penman of the book. That Windows thing has kicked in again and I lost my pointer. Okay. Go ahead and, yeah, there we go. The penman. All right. As we've said many times before, God is the author, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by inspiration of God. So we know God is the author. And of course, normally we speak of the Apostle Paul being the penman. But you remember we have noted over the past couple of weeks that because of an eye problem, we believe that Paul did not write himself. Rather, he wrote as he was led by God. He wrote through a secretary. He was inspired of God. He would tell the secretary to write. The secretary would write down what was given to him. And so Paul dictated this letter as the Holy Spirit inspired him. Secretary wrote it down. And so through his secretary then, and again, the Bible doesn't tell us, it may have been that the secretary is the man who is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, a fellow by the name of Tychicus. It may have been that he was the secretary. We don't know for sure, but that is a possibility. But it's through this secretary the Apostle Paul wrote and said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae. And so there's the greeting. There's the greeting. Then notice letter C, we see the date. Now that we know the Apostle Paul, at the end of his second missionary journey, around 53 AD, had visited the city of Ephesus. You remember we talked about that when we were dealing with the book of Ephesians. And he had visited the city of Ephesus, and then after going to Antioch of Syria, he then returned, came back to Ephesus during the third missionary journey, and remained there for a period of about 3 years. We find that in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And you remember, because of that fruitful period of ministry, Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. Remember that? And so as a result of this great ministry in Ephesus, the word of God was spreading all over Asia. And as a result of that evangelistic outreach, this church at Colossae was started. This church at Colossae was started. Not only the church was started in Colossae, but Colossians 4:13 tells us that there was also a church in a place called Laodicea. And there was also a church in another little town right there close by called Hierapolis. Now here's the thing. Paul did not start those churches. The Bible tells us, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, the people in Colossae had never seen his face. They had never seen his face. They wouldn't have known him had he walked in the room. They had never seen him before. But still, they had learned, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, they had learned the truth of the gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, they had learned the grace of God. And they had learned those things from their pastor. They had learned those things from their pastor. Well, who was their pastor? Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So here's how these people had been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through this man named Epaphras. After Paul was taken to Rome, placed under house arrest, Epaphras apparently traveled to Rome to meet with Paul. And there were some problems that he wanted some advice on, problems that he wanted some help with. And so Epaphras goes to Rome, visits with the apostle Paul. And as a result of that visit, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. And so we're going to say for our study that this book was written while Paul was in prison. It was written from Rome and written probably between 60 to 63 AD. That's when the book was written. Now let's notice number two, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. And first of all, the historical purpose. The historical purpose. False teachers had risen up. False teachers had risen up in Colossae, and they were teaching a philosophy. They were teaching a philosophy that promised a higher knowledge of the cosmic order through the veneration and the worship of angels. Boy, that sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? They promised this greater knowledge that would come to us if we would only worship and honor angels. That's found in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. But these false teachers also brought in some teaching, a philosophy that contained elements of the Judaistic ritualism and traditionalism that required an extreme self-denial. And so this was the philosophy that was being brought in. It's, in other words, very similar to the Galatian problem. And it's all about, you believe in Christ, that's a good place to start, but there's more that you need to have. There's more that you need to know. And of course, that totally contradicts the teaching of Scripture, where it declares we are complete in Him, right? We're complete in Him. But they were teaching that something more was needed. And so the appeal in such a teaching was that only those with full knowledge, only those who had a full knowledge as was being taught by these false teachers, only they would be able to experience true spiritual maturity. In other words, it's kind of like bragging rights, you know. You don't know that? Oh, well, I'm more spiritual than you are, you know. And that kind of thing. And that's what was coming in. This was the philosophy that was coming in. And so the simple fact of the matter is, remember I said this church was a unfocused church? Fact of the matter is, this church had lost their focus. And they had lost their focus on that wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is all we need. Jesus Christ is all we need. That's the historical purpose. Now, there's also a theological purpose. And the theological purpose is simply to declare the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. The superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. In fact, it's interesting to notice that, you remember in the book of Ephesians, we saw that the emphasis was on Christ as the head of the church. The emphasis is on the church. Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians, we find the emphasis is on Christ, and He is the head of the body. He's the head of the body. And as the head, Jesus Christ is to be absolutely preeminent. He's to be absolutely preeminent because He is perfectly adequate to supply all that we need. Supply all that we need. Now, the matter of supreme importance then is our doctrine of Christ. The matter of supreme importance is our doctrine of Christ. If you ever leave HBC for whatever reason, maybe your company moves you to a different country, and so you move off, you're looking for another church. I want you to understand that the important thing you need to consider when it comes to finding another church, it's not how convenient is it. It's not how wonderful is the pastor. The supreme thing that you need to consider, what is their stand on Jesus Christ? That's of supreme importance. That's of supreme importance. The doctrine of Christ, our Christian life, and our Christian service must flow from our doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. It must flow from that. Therefore, Christ must occupy the central place in our lives, and our understanding of Him must be accurate. It must be accurate. We can avoid all the theological errors that Paul warned against in this epistle by simply keeping a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping a proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the theological purpose. The theological purpose. Number three, the story. The story. What's in this book? Well, let's notice letter A. It begins with Paul's introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse number 14. Begins with his introduction, several parts that are found here. First of all, there is his greeting. His greeting. And in this greeting, he declares that this is a letter that is written from him. It's written from Paul. It's also from Timotheus or Timothy. And it is written to the saints and the faithful brethren who are in Colossae. And so that's the greeting. Number two, we see his desire is stated in this introduction. We see his desire is stated. And his desire is simply that these believers in Colossae might receive the grace and the peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the order there, as we've mentioned before, it's very important because there can be no real peace until we know the grace of God. And so his desire is that they might know the grace and the peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, he also speaks of his connection. His connection. These Colossians, as we said before, they had never seen the Apostle Paul. They've never met him. They've never seen him. They only knew about him by reputation. They only knew about him from what they had heard from Epaphras. And so therefore, Paul wanted to build a connection with them. He wants to make a connection point with them by declaring his thankfulness for them. Even though he's never met them, he wants them to know that he's thankful for them. And so Paul tells them that he is thankful for them in three ways. First of all, he is thankful for their faith in Jesus Christ. He's thankful that they have become true believers. And so he's thankful for their faith. Now, he's also thankful for their love for the brethren. In other words, this is a church where they actually love one another. Not just endure one another, they love one another. And he's thankful for that. And he's also thankful for their love for him. Even though they've never met, by reputation, what they have learned about Paul, those Colossian believers they love the Apostle Paul. They love, and he's thankful for that. And so he builds this connection point by expressing his thanksgiving. And then number four in this introduction, we see his prayer. We see his prayer. And his prayer was simply a prayer that involved the request of three things. Three things. First of all, his prayer was that the Colossian believers might be filled with knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding. Great things to pray for. He also prayed that they might be walking worthy of the Lord, walking worthy of the Lord, and that they might be fruitful. And he also prayed that these believers in Colossae might be strengthened with God's power, that they might be strengthened with God's power. Now, since Paul did not end this prayer with, "In Jesus' name we pray, amen," okay, he didn't put that in there. And so because of that, it's a little hard to tell exactly where the prayer ends. And there's different commentators will tell you it ends in different places. So it's hard to begin to understand exactly where it ends and where his declaration begins. But be that as it may, we're going to take the position, letter B, that Paul's declaration begins with chapter 1, verse 15. That's where we're going to put it. Chapter 1, verse 15 to verse number 29. And in Paul's declaration, he's going to declare, first of all, the preeminent person of Christ. He's going to make a declaration concerning the preeminent person of Christ. And he's going to show this preeminence in three ways. He's going to show the preeminence of Christ, first of all, in his relation to the Father. In his relation to the Father. Paul is going to declare that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Why? Because he is the image of God. He is the image of God. One commentator noted this. He said, to call Christ the image of God is to say that in him the being and nature of God have been perfectly manifested. That in him the invisible has become visible. In him. He is the image. He is the image of God. And of course, that's exactly what we find in John chapter 1, verse 14, right? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What kind of glory was it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And so we see the relationship. Paul declares the preeminence of Christ is seen, first of all, in his relation to the Father. Number two, in his relation to all the creation. In his relation to all the creation, Paul declares that Jesus Christ is preeminent because he is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now, there are some who have taken this thought and they have totally perverted it. And they have used that statement that Christ is the firstborn of every creature. They've used that as a proof text to teach that Jesus Christ was actually the first creature who was created by God. See, they teach that Christ was created by God in the very same way that Lucifer and all of the angels were created by God. And their contention is, Paul is simply saying that of all the things God created, he created Jesus first. Well, is that what it means? Of course not. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we know that's not the meaning. That's not the meaning, because the Apostle Paul declares that Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ was the one by whom all things were created. Now, if all things are created by him, and if he's created, then that means he had to create himself. All right? He'd have to create himself. And so Paul says, no. He's the firstborn. He's the firstborn of every creature. Doesn't mean that he was created. Because he is the creator of all things. Not only that, in verse number 17 of chapter 1, he declares that it's by him that all things consist. It's by him all things hold together. The idea is simply that Jesus Christ is the firstborn because he is the one who God sent into the world as his son. Firstborn. Preeminent one. That's the idea. He is the preeminent one. And then we also see that he is preeminent in his relation to the church. He is the head. He's the head. Don't ever think Pastor Crocker is the head of Heritage Baptist Church. I'm not. Pastor Moore is. No, he's not either. No, Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Preeminent. Preeminent. Not only does he speak of the preeminent person of Christ, Paul is also going to declare, number two, the reconciling work of Christ. The reconciling work of Christ. This is found in chapter 1, verse 21 to verse number 29. And Paul is going to declare that sinful men who were alienated from God, sinful men who were the enemies of God, are now able to be reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because of him, because of Christ, we are now unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You know what that means? Simply means that when God looks at us, he sees Christ. Because we are now clothed in his righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. And so the reconciling work of Christ. But then we come to letter C. Paul gives a warning. He gives a warning. I think the warning is best seen. Notice two verses with me. First of all, Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. This I say, lest any man should beguile you. That word beguile means to deceive, lead astray. Beware lest any man should beguile you. How? With enticing words. That means words that just, boy, they sound good. They sound logical. It sounds reasonable. It appeals to the flesh. We like what we're hearing. He says, you better be careful about that. Better be careful about that. And then in verse number 8, here's what he said. Beware lest any man spoil you. Now, you understand what that word spoil means, right? You ever go to the refrigerator and pull out a piece of lunch meat that has sort of a funny smell to it, you know, and it's got green stuff growing on it, and you say, you know what, I think that is spoiled, right? I think, in other words, you eat that, you're going to get really sick. I remember one time Ginger was off at a ladies' meeting or something, and she said, just fix yourself a sandwich. And I did. So I went in, I found a piece of bologna, you know, in the refrigerator, pulled it out, made me a sandwich. Man, I ate that thing. And in about 30 minutes, I knew I shouldn't have eaten that. It was spoiled, made me sick. That's exactly what Paul said. Beware lest somebody spoil. They make you spiritually sick. They make you spoiled. They spoil you. How? Through philosophy. Through philosophy and vain deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. In other words, the great danger in this church that Paul was warning them about was simply this. Smooth-talking teachers are coming in, and they're bringing in the philosophies of the world, and they're making them sound so spiritual and so logical and so reasonable that the church is beginning to turn from Christ, and they're following the teachings of men. So in order to overcome that, the Apostle Paul expounds to them the true doctrine of Christ. And he also expounds to them the false doctrines concerning Christ. The warning. And then after doing this section where he's dealing with doctrine, as is his normal custom, we then see letter D, Paul's application. He's going to take the doctrine that he's just shared with them concerning the preeminence of Christ, and now he's going to make an application. This is found in chapter 3, verse number 1, to chapter 4, verse number 6. And as he makes the application, there's about four things that he's going to do. First of all, he's going to show, number 1, the basic principle. The basic principle that every one of us ought to remember. The basic principle is that every one of us ought to remember when it comes to maintaining the preeminence of Christ in our life. We need to remember the basic principle. Here it is. Focus on things above, not on the things of the earth. In other words, keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him. Don't get all focused on the teachings and the ideas and the philosophies of the world, no matter how logical or reasonable they may seem to you. You keep your eyes on Christ. Don't be exalting men. Don't be exalting other things. You keep your eyes on Christ. He is to be the preeminent. That's the basic principle. Keep your eyes focused on things above. not on things of the earth. And then he talks about number two, the proper method. How do we keep our focus in that way? Well, he's going to give the proper method. First of all, he talks about those things that need to be put off. Those things that need to be put off. In other words, those habits that belong to the old man before you got saved. There are certain, you know, before we got saved, all of us, before we trusted Christ as our Savior, all of us began to build some habits in our life that were not necessarily good habits, right? And those are things that need to be put off. We need to put them off. And not only do we need to put off, but Paul also shows there's some things we need to put on. There's some things we need to put on. And those, of course, are the qualities of the new man, the spiritual man. Things that we're to put on. And when we do those things, when we put off the old ways of the world, and we put on the new man, the spiritual man, when Christ is preeminent in our life and the Holy Spirit is in control and we're walking in obedience to His Word, when we're doing those things, putting off, putting on, when we do that, then the result, the reality of it is going to be seen in number three, in the fundamental relationships. The fundamental relationships. And he's going to mention three relationships. It's the same three that we've seen before. But notice, first of all, it is the wives and the husbands. The relationship between wives and husbands. Wives submitting to their own husbands. Wives submitting to their own husbands. And husbands loving their wives. And not becoming bitter against them. Not becoming bitter against them. Relationship, husband and wife. He also talks about the fundamental relationship between children and parents. Children and parents. Children are to be obedient to their parents. They're to be obedient to their parents. And not only that, parents are to be exemplary. They're to be exemplary. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. The Bible says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Okay? Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Now, some people have the idea, well, you know, if I don't give my kid everything he wants, he's going to be angry. And I don't want to provoke him to anger. So I'm going to spoil him rotten. So he smells like that piece of bologna Pastor Crocker found in the refrigerator that made him sick. By the way, spoiled kids will make, they're about as sickening as spoiled food, right? But I don't want to make him angry, so whatever he wants, I'm just going to give him everything he wants. Is that what Paul's talking about there? No. He says, provoke not your children to anger. How do we provoke our children to anger? Let me tell you how you do it. You provoke your children to anger. By the way, he's talking to fathers here. He's talking to fathers because fathers, you are the one that God holds accountable for the raising of your kids. You're the one God holds accountable. So fathers, provoke not your children to anger. How do we do that? Here's how you do it. You provoke your children to anger when, as a father, you tell your child, son, don't you smoke. Right? In other words, it's when you tell your kid not to do something, but your kid sees you doing it. In other words, you're a hypocrite. That's what provokes them to anger. That's what provokes them to anger. Don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In other words, lest they say, you know what, mom and dad, they talk all that religious stuff, but they don't live it. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I won't ever believe in it because it's just a game. they become discouraged. Become discouraged. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. And so the relationship between the children and the parent. Children are to obey. Parents are to be good examples. They're to be exemplary. And then he also talks about the relationship between the slave and the master. The slave and the master. And he talks about how that servants are to serve their master in the same way they would serve the Lord. Now, when you go to work tomorrow morning, I want you to think about this, okay? When you go to work tomorrow morning and you see your boss walk in and you're thinking about the things you have to do, I want you to think about, now, am I going to do this for him the way I would if he was the Lord Jesus? Well, you should. We're to serve those over us in the same way we would serve the Lord. In other words, just as we ought to desire to do our very best for the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to have a desire to do our very best for those who employ us, for those who are over us, for the masters that we have in our life. But if you are the boss, okay, if you are the boss, then there's a point you need to remember, and that is this. Masters are to remember that they also have a master who is in heaven. And the old saying is absolutely true. You reap what you sow, right? Masters, remember that. You treat the people under you with fairness. You treat them with equality. You treat them with dignity, understanding there is a master who is over you. And so remember that. Remember that. And so he talks about the fundamental relationship. Then number four, he talks about essential practices. Essential practices. Three things I'm going to just mention very quickly. First of all, pray for one another. That's an essential practice. Every one of us ought to be diligent, not just in praying. We ought to be diligent in praying for one another. Diligent in praying for one another. Walk in wisdom toward one another. That's another essential practice. We need to walk in wisdom toward one another. And then we also need this fundamental principle or this fundamental practice of speaking graciously to one another. Some people have the gift of being abrasive, you know. I mean, some people have the gift. I mean, they open their mouth and you feel like you've been rubbed with sandpaper. It just kind of rubs the side off, you know. But we ought to speak graciously. Learn to speak grace. You know, when Jesus spoke, that one of the qualities, one of the characteristics of his speech was he spoke, his words were, they were seasoned, they were gracious words, but they were seasoned with salt. In other words, he spoke the truth. But he spoke it in a nice way. That's the idea. He spoke the truth, but he spoke it in a nice way. And that's what we ought to do. That's what we ought to do. Essential practices. And then chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 18, we find Paul's conclusion. His conclusion. And here we find some greetings are given. Not only greetings are exchanged, but also we find some instructions are given. Some instructions are given. Listen to the instruction. Chapter 4 and verse number 16. It says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." In other words, there's a clear connection between this church and the Laodicean church. And so Paul gives the instruction that this epistle is to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, the application, or Colossians 4, verse 18, we find the book ends then with a salutation. It's a salutation that is written not by the secretary. Paul is going to write this last part with his own hand. And so he says, "This salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." And so we see the conclusion. Then notice the application. Jesus said this, or John the Baptist said this concerning Jesus. But here's what John the Baptist said. He that cometh from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, is above all. He's above all. That's exactly what Paul is teaching in this book of Colossians. That's exactly what he's teaching in this book of Colossians. In our lives, in our church, Christ alone is to be preeminent. Unfortunately, for many Christians and in many churches, Jesus Christ is prominent, but he is not preeminent. You understand the difference, right? He's prominent. I mean, you know, they talk about him, they sing about him, they have pictures of him, they may even have a statue of him up front. I mean, he's prominent, but he's not preeminent. And far too many Christians, the same thing is true in their lives. He's prominent. Oh, they go to church on Sunday and they pray before they eat and they even read their Bible every now and then. And they might even witness for him every now and then if the opportunity presents itself. But Jesus Christ is not preeminent in their life. Simply means he's not in first place. He's not their number one priority. And so the whole purpose of this book is that Jesus Christ might have first place in our church. Jesus Christ might have first place in our life, that in every area he might hold the preeminent place. May God help that to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would take these things that we've been able to glean from this great book. And Lord, I pray that you would use these thoughts to challenge us, to encourage us, that we might read it, that we might study it. Lord, that we might hide it in our heart, that we might be exactly what we ought to be for you. We pray in Jesus' name.